If you're sitting in the back and you can't hear me in about 15 minutes, I would suggest you moved up. My voice is stretching and not doing the best, but so far I think you can hear. 2 Samuel chapter 8. I've had a number of you tell me how much you've enjoyed going through these historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, especially the last chapter, just really began rolling that snowball down the hill towards Jesus even more clearly than what we'd seen in the Old Testament, and especially even going forth with the reign of Saul in 1 Samuel. The previous chapter, verse 7, is really one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. 2 weeks ago, we really considered the specifics about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God unconditionally made with David. And I know I've noticed even more this year as I'm reading through these old historical narratives that though there may be a bad king, for the sake of David, Israel was kept. For the sake of David, another son of David was left on the throne. You know, Judah had one dynasty. Now, Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, had a bunch of families that reigned up there. There was one dynasty in Judah, and it was the Davidic dynasty from start to finish. And that was for the sake of God's servant, David. And then we find out why God continually says that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised to him a kingdom for his offspring that would last forever. And even though king after king after king after king died, there's still coming a future kingdom from David that will last throughout all eternity when the Son of David, Jesus, reigns forever. Certainly part of that Davidic covenant was fulfilled in Solomon, but the forever part wasn't. The entire thing didn't point to Solomon. Ultimately, it pointed to Jesus. Now, last week, Brian considered David's response to God telling him, "No, you can't build me a temple." How would we respond to God saying no? If we're like I am, most of us don't respond very good to no. We respond poorly to it. And David had great ambition. Even God says, this is a good thing David wants to do, but he's not doing it. The Scripture says it's good. This coming from a pure heart of David here trying to do God honor, but no, you're not building a temple. Though David wanted to build God a house, he realized that God was actually going to build him a house. Isn't that something? And then David goes on, even though God says, no, you're not going to build me a house, David actually goes on later throughout the historical books and makes all the preparation necessary to build the temple. And all Solomon's got to do when he comes to power is say, okay, y'all go. Build it. It's ready. David didn't get mad. David didn't pout. David said, okay, I'm not going to build it. God, you're good to me. But I'm going to make it ready. I'm going to make it so that Solomon can just step in and do that. In fact, the last half of chapter 7 is just a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God for telling David no. We don't do that very often, I wouldn't think. David is such an example to us. Well, that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Which is just a list of David's military victories against the nations surrounding Israel, north, south, east, and west. It's really hard to pin down the chronology here. I know it says in verse 1 after this, but it could be translated and is in some translations in the course of time. But if you look back to the beginning of chapter 7, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies..." Then you get to chapter 8, and he's going to get rest from all his surrounding enemies. chronologically, chapter 8 is probably more of a summation of David's victories than anything else. In fact, even when we get over into chapter 12, we're going to find David still conquering an enemy later on in that chapter, the Ammonites. Peace had to come before the house was built. Peace came through Christ before eternity set in. And peace had to come before Solomon builds the temple. Let me say up front, these type of chapters are not generally the ones that we look forward to. It's a list of conquests, but there are some interesting things here. We need to try to discipline ourselves to try and learn from what is inspired. God, this is God's Word. The Testaments are not completely unconnected, though we have a hard time relating to chapters, you know, like this. But the passage serves to point us even more towards the coming Messiah, because the things that God has promised to David, we see coming about here in this chapter. Israel is going to conquer, ultimately leading into the coming king and his kingdom, which we actually are studying about in Luke at this time. So it says in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, and by the way, when I mispronounce these names, just overlook it. I don't intend to, but so there's some difficult names in this chapter, and I've worked at them, but when you go fast, you miss it. Maybe if I just go fast, y'all will think, oh, well, he knew. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. So here begins our understanding of why the Lord told David, "You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me in the earth." David is going to shed a lot of blood in this chapter in the surrounding areas. And that's one of the things that God had determined for David to do. But it was the thing that disqualified David from building the temple. You say, that just doesn't seem fair. David doesn't seem to have a problem with it. So I would think we shouldn't. David prays a prayer of thanksgiving. It doesn't bother him. But God ordained him to do this. And he does it. And ultimately, it's why he's not going to build God a temple. So the Philistines live to the west of Israel. In fact, in 1 Samuel, they are the primary enemy of Israel that we saw throughout that book under the leadership of Saul. And that may be the reason that we have them first in this list here. It says that David defeated the Philistines and he subdued them. He brought them into subjection. Israel ruled over them. Israel was their ruling kingdom and David became their king, so to speak. Methegamah is an interesting word. In our Bibles here, it is just transliterated for us. That's the same thing a Hebrew reader would read here. But literally, it means the bridal of the mother city. You say, well, we don't call stuff that today. No, we probably would call it the capital city. Something like that. In fact, in the late 1800s, Darby did a translation of the scripture, and he actually calls this the power of the capital, Methegamah. He translates as the power of the capital. New American Standard says David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. New Living Translation, which I don't love, I'm reading this year, dynamic equivalent, but nonetheless, I think they got this one right. Translate this, after this, David defeated and subdued the Philistines by conquering Gath, their largest town. Lots of variants there. Everything from a transliteration, Methegamah, to, you know, after this, David defeated and subdued the Philistines by conquering Gath, their largest town. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, 1 Chronicles 18:1, parallel passage, tells us that it is Gath that they conquered, the capital city. 1 Chronicles 18:1 says, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines. So it appears that though we don't endorse the New Living Translation as a great translation to stick in your pews, it does seem they translate that well here and do make the right point. This is Gath that it is speaking about, the mother city of the Philistines, the capital city of the Philistines. And so we move on. He defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Okay, the Moabites lived to the east of Israel. Philistines to the west, Moabites to the east. Actually, they live east of the Dead Sea. Most of you know, who have read through the book of Genesis, these were the descendants of Lot through his drunken, incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. And David, at this time, conquers and quite severely kills 2/3 of the people. Seemingly, he makes them lie down side by side. He measures out two lines with some type of measuring stick or string, and he puts those together and measures out another line and keeps that one alive. And he goes and does this to them. This is quite a major killing that went on to these people here. And it raises an interesting question. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses rehearses the words that God told him relative to Moab. And here's what God told Moses. Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle. For I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. So there was a covenant, familial covenant, between Israel and Moab. And yet here's David slaughtering 2/3 of the people. How can we make this fit with the words that God gave Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2? In fact, look back to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. Let me show you something. They've been at peace. David even believed they were at peace. I think I can prove that. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3, it says, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do to me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. I don't think David's going to take his mom and dad to Moab if they're not on peaceful terms. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, I think Moab and Israel are on peaceful terms, and David seems to expect that of them. Something occurred by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 8. You say, what happened? I don't know. It's not recorded for us in Scripture. But something happened from chapter 22 when David was willing to leave mom and dad with the Moabites, and here he's slaughtering 2/3 of the people. Something occurred here. Interestingly enough, in the 11th century, like 900 years ago, 11th century, there was a Jewish commentator, Rashi is his name. He's not a Christian, he's a Jewish commentator. And he wrote a commentary on this passage. Here's what he said. And he measured 2 cord lengths because they had killed his father, mother, and brother. You say, did that happen? I don't know. No idea. As a Jewish commentator, I don't read a lot of Jewish commentators. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But nonetheless, the fact that he wrote that some 900 years ago tells me that it was at least oral tradition of the Jews that the Moabites murdered David's father, mother, and brothers. And if they did, that at least shows you that David is in a different situation with them relative to slaughtering them here. And it does sort of explain some things. I don't know if it's true or if it's not, but I know this. Something changed in the relationship between 1 Samuel chapter 22 when David dropped mom and dad off and right here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I tend to believe that it is the Moabites who messed up that relationship, not David. The reason that I say that is there is zero implication here that David did anything wrong. In fact, it is going to say God blessed David in all of these things. So I cannot imagine that David did wrong, even though Deuteronomy chapter 2 said that they weren't to touch the Moabites. Now you may disagree, and that's okay. I'll drink up your coffee and talk to you about it. But I don't see any other way to view that. Verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. That's what I was referring to earlier. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah, from Barathai, the cities of Hadadezer, I can't get it out. I've been doing real well. King David took very much bronze. All right, Zobah is a Syrian region to the north of Israel. So we've dealt with west and east. Now we're in the north of Israel. Remember, back in chapter 7, the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding areas. Now we're reading about it in chapter 8. North, south, east, west. We're just getting a summary in chapter 8. It seems that in this northern Syrian region of Zobah, Hadadezer goes to an area near the Euphrates to restore his power, it says. Interestingly, his name, Hadadezer, is derived from the Canaanite storm god Hadad. And his name literally means, Hadad is my help. You know, we often see it say of other people's name in the Old Testament, Jehovah is my help, or Yahweh, more literally, is my help. But here, this one has been dedicated to a pagan god. And he went to this area near the Euphrates to reconquer it. He went to restore his power. Some translate this to restore his monument, as in he had some statue there that commemorated his reign and the people perhaps had tore it down. And he goes to restore it. David conquers this man by God's blessing. And he cuts the back of the horse's legs. You say, well, what would that do? Well, it wouldn't cripple them completely, but it would disenable them from serving in the military. And that was the key point that the passage is making. David keeps 100 of them. You say, why would he do that? Is he giving them 100 chariots? Probably not. Probably he kept these 100 to take the spoils back to Israel with, if I had to wager a guess, but I don't know that. He strikes down 22,000 Syrian men. And then he takes the golden shields that the Syrian army uses. And by the way, in verse 11, we're going to find out here in just a moment, he didn't keep these for his own personal wealth. He used much of the spoil from these battles to supply the materials needed to build the temple. David isn't doing this for his own health or his own prosperity. He took much bronze and much gold and much silver at this time for God's glory. David is fighting the Lord's battles, not David's battles. And again, that's one of the reasons that I think the Moabites had to be the ones that were the problem in the previous passage, because David is fighting the Lord's battles at this point. David places garrisons, or a body of troops, or even a military presence, we probably call it today, in a foreign land to keep them in subjection. But the key in this is that the Lord gave him victory. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. God promised David, and God gave him victory. Now, David had to put on the armor and get the soldiers to put on the armor. And they went out there. They fought. They didn't just kick back and do nothing. They fought. But God gave them the ability to do it. God gave them victory. It says in verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he, Toi, had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Okay, so Toi is the king of another Syrian region, still in Syria, but a different region of Syria. And he was an enemy of the previous king, Hadadezer, that we've been talking about. Look, folks, this war and rival groups going on in the Middle East right now, even today, this is nothing new. There's always been wars and battles and people fighting for power and control in the Middle East. That's not new. We see that going on way back here, and it's going to continue to go on until the Lord puts an end to that. It doesn't sound like Hadadezer was even friends with other Syrians, because he's warring with Toi at this time. He was glad David had conquered this man. And he sent some gifts through his son Joram to David to say, thank you. He's been a thorn in my side. Thank you. What did David do with these gifts? Gold, silver, bronze. He didn't go to deposit them in his bank account. What did he do with them? He dedicated them to the Lord. David was not doing this for himself. Folks, even today, we fight the Lord's battles, which we do that by going out and sharing the gospel with people. That's what we've been commissioned to do. We don't do it for ourselves. We do all for the glory of God. God is the one working through us, and He has chosen us to go out and be ambassadors for Him. We go forth and do what He's told us to do, but He gets the glory for that. David is going forth and doing what the Lord is commission him to do, and God gets the glory. David takes the spoils and he gives them to the Lord. He dedicates them to the Lord. He is fighting for the honor of God. And that ought to be what we're doing today. We're not for the honor of any other group out here. We fight for the honor of God. Now, if that brings honor to a servant of God at some times, so be it. But we fight for the honor of God, not any other group. Verse 13. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave David victory. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David made a name for himself. But really, God made a name for David. David actually didn't make a name for himself. In fact, in the previous chapter 7, verse 9, God promised David, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. So actually, God is making a great name for David. Though, we don't want to take away from David's efforts. David is putting forth effort to do what the Lord has told him to do. But God was the one giving him victory at this time. This raises another interesting point. Because back in the second verse, we said that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Israel was actually told, don't attack the Moabites, don't go against the Moabites. They were told something very similar about the Edomites, who they gained victory over in verses 13 and 14 here in chapter 8. Here's what Deuteronomy chapter 2 says about the Edomites. You are to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Same idea as Moab. The Jews weren't supposed to battle the Edomites. And here we have David battling the Edomites and actually conquering them, and they served Israel. What happened? I don't know. But I believe the Edomites are at fault. You say, why do you believe the Edomites are at fault? Because the last sentence says the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This was God's doing. This was God giving David victory. I don't believe that David is the one breaking this fraternal contract between Israel and Edom. I believe Edom probably broke this, and therefore David wasn't bound to that contract anymore. He ultimately puts troops there to keep them under control, because God had given him victory. Verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. That's a heavy statement. David administered justice and equity for all his people. We live in a day when we are so accustomed to seeing politicians, local or around the globe, that they're interested in the people who would vote for them, but not necessarily for the people on the other side. David is not that kind of leader. David is interested in justice and equity to all of his people. He is interested in the good of every citizen of Israel. And I think that looks forward to a coming king who is interested in the good of all his people. David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity to all the people. Joab, the son of Zariah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. We'll get to that in a second. So here we have in this passage just David's cabinet. That's what we would call it today. You got Joab, Jehoshaphat, Zadok, and Ahimelech. By the way, Ahimelech listed here seemingly shared the priesthood with his father Abiathar, as we find elsewhere, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Solomon is actually going to expel him from the priesthood later on. What is he going to do that for? Because there was a promise by God to Eli that his family was going to be expelled from the priesthood. Solomon ultimately is going to do that later, but we still see that family here. Sariah was the secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jediah, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. There's some argument as to who the Cherethites and the Pelethites are. Some commentators believe these are just foreign peoples, you know, in other lands or surrounding regions. Some believe these are just other names for David's bodyguards. actually, Josephus, the Jewish historian, believed that these two groups were just David's bodyguards. They weren't foreign peoples at all. There's just really no way to know which it is. Then probably the most interesting thing in this last section is that it lists David's son as priests. Well, now, David's sons weren't eligible to be priests. Sons of Aaron were to be priests. Levites were to be priests. But David was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. The word here translated priests can mean priests, as in the type that served in the temple or the tabernacle, but it doesn't have to mean that. Probably the best commentary for this sentence is the Bible itself. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 17, here's what it says: David's sons were the chief officials in the service of the king. And that's what it means here when it says that they were priests. They were priests not in the sense of mediating between God and the people, but they were priests as in they mediated between the king and people. That's what that is speaking about. David's doing nothing unscriptural. So what does such an exciting chapter like this teach us? Well, firstly, David is a forerunner of Jesus. Let us not forget that. I mean, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is pretty clear about that. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think we've pressed that point enough. Like David, Jesus is going to conquer, but not just this limited space right around Israel. Jesus is ultimately going to conquer the world and set up His kingdom. And in the next chapter, Brian got two good ones. I'm stuck with this one. But in the next chapter, David is going to show mercy to the house of Saul, specifically Mephibosheth. And Jesus has shown mercy to those who naturally oppose Him. Us. We're guilty. And God is a God of mercy. This chapter also teaches us that God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He has promised things to David unconditionally. And chapter 8 just shows us that God is going to keep the promises that He has made. And since He has promised David certain things, and those things are coming to pass, well, those things that He's promised us in Christ, they're coming to pass as well. I hope that you can at least see those. And I hope that you trust the Lord today. Because He's a whole lot more trustworthy than any of us are. Stand with me if you will. Heath, will you dismiss us, please, sir?